I call your attention to 2 Kings chapter 11 and verses 1 to 3, if you would care to turn there. And the general topic I've been assigned is preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Today, without really apology, I'm really going to preach a Christmas sermon in June on the lady who saved Christmas. How does this relate to preaching Christ from the Old Testament? Well, it relates Christ. It's Christ and God's promise, and we'll try to deal with that as we proceed. Let's read 2 Kings chapter 11 and verses 1 to 3. You'll recognize that this is a passage that speaks of Joash when he becomes king at 7 years old. You'll notice that none of that would have been possible in verses 4 through 18, except what takes place in 2 Kings 11 verses 1 to 3. Let's hear the word of God written. Now Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son had died, and she rose and destroyed all the seed royal. Then Jehosheba, daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the midst of the sons of the king who were to be killed. She put him and his nurse in the room of the beds. And she hid him away from Athaliah, and he was not killed. So he was with her in the house of Yahweh, hiding himself 6 years, and Athaliah was ruling over the land. Here ends the reading of God's written word. Let's pretend that you have an ongoing Scottish tradition here, that the time of the December holidays, you love to have cinnamon-spiked prune juice. And that this draught is formulated up north around Durness, and that it comes overland in an overland white plastic pipeline down to Glasgow and on down to Dumfries. But let's assume that there's a grungy soul around Dingwall, and he gouges a hole in the pipeline or saws it in half, and all is lost. It's so exposed, you know, and it's so vulnerable. Now, God did something like that. He made the coming of his kingdom, and therefore of Christmas, dependent on a promise he made. And he placed that promise openly exposed in all the turbulence and upheaval of human history. Sometimes we call that promise the Davidic covenant. Let me put that covenant in context. That is, what I'm doing is going on a tangent here, but the difference between myself and some other professors is that I always know when I'm going on a tangent, and this is it. Now, this Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, I think, is a subset of the covenant promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and to the rest and following in those chapters in Genesis. And so I think we need to highlight what that promise is when we talk about Christ and God's promise. I see that I call it the quad promise because it really consists of four different elements. The first element is people. The Lord said to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. To your seed I will give this land. So he's going to have a people. That's an element, the seed. The second element is, you can call it by one of two terms, protection or presence. In Genesis 12:3, the Lord said to Abram, your blessers, I will bless, and the one who despises you, I will curse. Now that's a protection promise. That's a promise Abram forgot to believe when he went down into Egypt in the last part of Genesis 12. Or he can call that the presence element of the promise. In Genesis 28, the Lord said to Jacob, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. That's presence. So protection, presence. That's the second element of the promise. Sometimes that's referred to as the Emmanuel principle, God with us. And then the third element, of course, is program. That's with two M's and an E because I'm in Scotland. Where the Lord said in Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the ground will be blessed. This is God's program for redeeming a people and gathering a people out of all nations. And then the fourth element, of course, is place. To your seed I will give this land. God always wants his people to have a secure place. You can see that all through the scriptures, and that's part of the covenant promise, the promise of a place where they can dwell securely and not be afraid. You can carry that right on to John 14. So those elements are the quad promise. And when you get to the covenant with David, that has to do with the seed also. I see the covenant with David as being a kind of a derivation of a sort from the people aspect of the quad promise. That there's not just going to be a seed, a people of God, but there's also going to be a particular seed, a royal seed, that's going to rule. There's going to be a seed of Abraham and David that will rule. And of course, you have that promise then in 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Or as Psalm 89:36 puts it, his line shall continue forever, his throne as the sun before me. So that's part of the seed promise. And so we have David's line of kings. That is David's, the Davidic pipeline. Promise that this would never bite the dust. And eventually, the future David, the messianic king, would bring this line to its glorious climax. But now, the kingdom of Israel has been divided. And David's line reigns over a postage stamp-sized kingdom called Judah. King Jehoshaphat, who was personally godly but covenantally stupid, married his son Jehoram to the daughter of Baal-loving Ahab. He married Jehoram to Athaliah. And so now Athaliah, daughter of Ahab, is in Judah. And so the day came about 840 BC when it looked like there would never be any Christmas. But the text forbids us to despair, because the big truth of the text here is that Christ will never allow his kingdom to suffer eclipse. That's the point. Let's try to unpack that a bit as to the text teaching. First of all, the text teaches or shows us the mad fury of Christ's enemies in verse 1. Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, saw that her son had died, so she rose and destroyed all the seed royal, or the seed of the kingdom. Now, let's just look at the specific situation here. Let's back up a little bit just to pull in a little bit of what had happened around and before this. When Jehoram, Athaliah's husband, had come to the throne, he killed all his brothers to cement his own position. You see that in 2 Chronicles 21. Then, while Jehoram was reigning, Philistines and Arabs attacked Judah and killed all Jehoram's sons except Ahaziah. That's quite a depletion. That's 2 Chronicles 21 and 22. Then, Ahaziah, Athaliah's son, Ahaziah becomes king. And he happens to go up into the northern kingdom of Israel just when Jehu is coming to power there, and Jehu wipes him out and a lot of others of Judah's royal family. So it doesn't look like there may be many left, except maybe Athaliah's own grandchildren, for her to conduct she can conduct this ministry of murder. But that's what she does. She destroys all the royal seed. Now, what I want you to see is this is not just a specific situation, this is a typical trend. This is what always happens when the head knockers of this world, and what you can always expect from them, whenever they have power to do so. You can check out all other sorts of places in Scripture, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, and what Herod did to the infants of Bethlehem, the toddlers of Bethlehem. Reprobate rulers have a savage hostility toward the kingdom of Christ and toward Christ's people. And sometimes they seem so successful, as Athaliah was here, that it looks like the church and the people of God are on the verge of extinction. This is the mad fury of Christ's enemies. You see, you don't have to wait until you get into a Daniel 7 or a 2 Thessalonians 2 or a Revelation 13 situation. There are plenty of antichrists along the way. And any prophecy buff worth his salt in Judah in that day in 840 BC knew how to spell Antichrist, A-T-H-A-L-I-A-H. That's sadly a fact of life for the Lord's people. David Ben-Gurion was awakened just after the United Nations had given the vote to grant the Jewish people a state in Israel. And he was awakened and went out to a little table and tried to revise part of the declaration, the statement that they would make. And while he was there at the potash works there by the Dead Sea, a bunch of the young people that worked there burst in, and they started dancing, and they were so excited. They asked David Ben-Gurion, who was standing there in his bathrobe, old bathrobe with his hands plunked down in the pockets, they asked him to join their happy hora dance, and he refused to do it. He commented, he said, "I looked at those young people so happy, and I could only think that they were all going to war." That was just part of the situation. That was a given, and that's the way it is with Christ's people and with Christ's kingdom. It is always under attack. You might say, is that really so in our day? Is Athaliah's sword still dripping or not? Ask the 2 million people in southern Sudan who have been killed over the last 2 decades, many of them Christians. Ask 10,000 Christians in Indonesia who have been killed at the hands of Muslims. Ask people in Somalia, Christians in Somalia who are threatened with having their citizenship and their marriages dissolved and their nationality taken away. The only thing we can hold on to sometimes is what Jesus says to the church at Pergamon in Revelation 2:13, when he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and he knows it." And sometimes that is our only comfort in the light of the mad fury of Christ's enemies. Now, secondly, notice here the crucial faithfulness of Christ's servants. Verse 2. "And Jehosheba, daughter of